That does not void number one, by the way, based on the Leviticus and Hebrews. Wouldn't that be interesting if that were actually to be discovered one day and that its whereabouts, it never left geographically. But if you've ever been to that part of the world and you go to the Temple Mount, where you stand today is an amazing height above the ground of thousands of years ago. And they're busy digging down there, and it's possible. There were scrolls that were there. They might find the ark. I don't know. Did that help you at all? I don't know of an option number four. It's not in a warehouse, per Steven Spielberg. I promise you that. So those are your three options as far as where it may be. Now, let me address real quickly what you said earlier. It is true that you see it with three elements. You see it with the commandments only, and then you don't see it at all as far as its physical presence, as far as earth. So I want y'all to imagine the incredible disappointment. Imagine that you are of an adherent to and you're dedicated to the Jewish faith. It's the time of Jesus. It's Passover. Here's this rogue rabbi you've heard about, maybe some things. And he's crucified outside the city. He's crucified outside of the city. Remember what happens when he's crucified? What happens? The veil tears. The veil tears. The earthquake happens. And here is the Holy of Holies now visible, correct? Can you imagine being someone who brought your turtle doves, brought your lamb year after year after year, and you walk by and find out there was nothing even there? Whew. You talk about disappointment. You had been told there was. You had believed there was, but you discovered there was nothing there. That the blood of the lamb had never been placed on a mercy seat. It had never been placed on the ark. It had just been put on the dirt. What a time. So, any other ark questions, thoughts, concerns about this little important box? Well, yes, sir. Yes, the second, because you know the first copy didn't go so well. He ripped up the first draft. Ah, great question. So his question, if you couldn't hear him, is, okay, so let me do a little backstory here. Moses is on the mountain, hears all the hoopla down below, comes down with the original set of the Ten Commandments, breaks them in his disgust, goes back up and gets the second copy, right? Written by the finger of God, exact same manuscript, okay? Which, by the way, per the manuscript question, isn't that interesting that the first one was destroyed, the second one was written, and it was exactly like the first? We always think the second one is going to be less than, but it was exactly as. Just put that in the back of your noggin for a moment. So, that being said, the question is, why did not the Lord put it on some type of material that could not have been destroyed, could not have been broken? The original copy that was broken had nothing to do with the material. It had to do with the response not only of Moses, but the Lord to what they were doing. They had broken every one of those commandments. Every one of them. You know, and by the way, people ask, why those 10? Because that's what they were doing. The Lord wrote on those tablets what they were doing at the bottom of the hill. Everybody says, how do you know what they were doing? Because he said what they were doing. They were worshiping false gods. They were making idols. They were not honoring their mother and father. They were breaking the Sabbath. They were committing adultery. They were lying. They were coveting. They were doing it all. And by the way, last time I checked, when you read those 10, it pretty much covers it all. But they had broken them all. And then obviously he comes back the second time. We have our, for lack of better terms, permanent set, at least until this event. By the way, some of y'all are very creative and have access to my phone. One of y'all sent me a text message that I just saw. For those of you who like to really stay up late at night and watch some very interesting TV, there is a fourth option. I was hoping this wouldn't come up, but I saw the text message, and it did. Here's what the option number four is. Whoever you are, you... Ooh, okay, here we go. I know who you are. All right, here we go. Number four. The only way I can describe this is post-World War II. Now, I know that is the era of which Indiana Jones, the movie, is written. What we know is the Nazi regime of World War II, can we just say they were hideous? not only to everybody, particularly the Jewish people. But during those days, and I hate to even bring this up, but here we go. Somebody texted it to me, and it's true. This is one of the theories that what I'm about to share with you in a theory, it's actually a fact. It is a fact that what we know as the Vatican actually housed approximately 500 Jewish people during the Holocaust as a sign of goodwill. That is the truth. You can go look it up. And they took these 500 plus or give or take people, put them in the what we know as the catacombs. All right? They put them in the catacombs of the Vatican. Now, for who knows how long. What would you do if you were down in the catacombs of the Vatican for a while? Just meander around, correct? The Vatican, or Vatican City, is in Rome, correct? Who was it that destroyed the temple in 70 AD? Rome. Now, those Jewish residents of the catacombs of the Vatican during World War II, when they came out and when all of the post-World War II stuff happened, and they began to share the things that they saw, they witnessed, whatever, there is testimony of some of those individuals that underneath the Vatican, they saw the elements of the temple. Remember when Rome ransacks it in 70 AD? There is the showbread, the lava, and all those different things. And there is testimony, again, of some. They claim that they saw the Ark of the Covenant underneath the catacombs of the Vatican. Not having been buried back here, but having been ransacked in 70 AD. The problem with that theory is this. In 70 AD, right here, how can they capture an item that is not there to begin with? Is that making sense? The other response to that question is the Assyrians captured the Babylonians, who captured the Medes, who captured the Persians, who captured the Greeks, who captured the Romans. And the loot gets passed down. It is a fourth possible scenario that is out there. Now, some of y'all watch TV way too late at night, but it's there. Any other Ark questions, thoughts, concerns, issues? We're good with the Ark? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, they're there somewhere. All right, so he brought up this statement. I think he's absolutely right. I like the way you said it, that every time the spade of an archaeologist hits the ground, some liberal position dies. In other words, it wasn't really real. It wasn't factual. It wasn't historical. And I think there's a lot of validity to that. And his point was the Ten Commandments is standing is somewhere out there in the desert. Here's the problem with that. That's a big desert. That's a lot of space. And archaeologists work with little tools and little brushes. Here's the thing. Whether they find it or not doesn't change the truth, but wouldn't it be great if they did? So, next mission trip, we're all going to go to the Sinai Desert. And to quote one of my wife's favorite humorous movies, we're going to comb the desert. You got it, didn't you, baby? All right. For some of you, you're going, what are you quoting? Just ignore us. We just had a moment right there. We just had a moment. So, but I think you're right. All right. Any other Ark questions before we move on? No, we're done with the Ark. All right. Disobedience has consequences. And here's the thing. I love this statement. I don't know where I got it, but I'm going to hijack it. You get to choose your sin. You don't get to choose your consequences. We don't have the privilege. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, and I think, I'm not going to word it properly, so forgive me, but, you know, Charles Stanley up in Atlanta has a good statement where he basically says, obey God or do what God asks you to do and leave the consequences up to him. In other words, we also don't get to pick our blessings, if that makes sense. But according to Ephesians 3:20, says, unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. How would you like if the Lord said, okay, I want you to do this, you do it. And you say, hey, Lord, if I do it, then this is what I receive. And he goes, well, I had so much more for you. So it goes both ways. We don't choose our consequences. We also don't choose our blessings, which, to go full circle, is the moral of the story here. They touched the ark, or they looked in the ark, and whatever side you want to take as far as the number of people, can we agree whoever it was, it did not turn out well at all. So any other arcs? We're done with the arc. Moving on. Whoever asked the arc question, we say thank. Oh, sorry. Man, the groom side is heavy tonight. That's just my perspective. Bride side, groom side. Okay, go ahead. Yes, ma'am. That is correct. Absolutely. Oh, it's all a picture. Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. The tabernacle, what she's saying, the Ten Commandments, when he goes back up to get the second copy, he also got the plans, the blueprint for the tabernacle, which was a picture of the presence, the forthcoming, the prophetic message of Jesus. Absolutely. Actually, it's all picturing Jesus coming. Think about how the temple is laid out, how the tabernacle is laid out, the Holy of Holies, the blood, the mercy seat. It's all a picture thereof. But what the Lord does with humanity as a whole is he gives us, it's like a puzzle. He gives us a little piece here and a little piece here. He gave us the Ten Commandments, breaks, a new tip, but now we're going to get the blueprint. You know, and then they get the blueprint, and then they actually build it. And what's interesting is when they build the tabernacle, this is, I think, in Exodus 25. I think I've got that right. Maybe it's 28. When they build it, it's interesting what the Lord has them build it out of. Very interesting materials that the Lord had them do, which again, all of them were pictures of who Jesus would be eventually. It all foreshadows who he would be, which again, I know we always say this, particularly as we come up on the Passover, quote, resurrection season. How did they miss it? Let me rephrase that. How do we miss it? I mean, we get upset because they miss it with the tabernacle, and yet we miss it with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right here in front of us. All right, tonight we're going to do something crazy and radical. We're going to go to that Bible study sheet. I know that's crazy. I mean, I know we're living on the edge this week. But for those of you who are like, okay, what's the big deal about this sheet? One of the things that we've been doing Wednesday night, particularly during our Master Life Bible study season, is just kind of taking a 30,000-foot view of the Scriptures. And we know them as the New Testament and the Old Testament, but each of our testaments, in quick summary, has three what we call sections. In the Old Testament, we have the Torah or the Law or the Pentateuch, the first five books. Then we have what we call the writings, and on this sheet of paper, one side of it has the historical books, the other side has the wisdom books. We're going to deal with the wisdom books tonight. And then we have what are called the prophets. Then the New Testament's the Gospels, letters, and general letters. In the Old Testament, as we walk through, just walking through our Bible left to right here, one thing I brought up in the past that's going to be very significant tonight, I hope, is that what we know is the writings and the prophets. So, in other words, when you open your Bible right now in your Old Testament, you have the Torah, which is the first five books, then you have the writings, then you have the prophets. This is how your Bible is laid out. In a Hebrew Bible, in a Orthodox Jewish Bible, these two are reversed. So in other words, the passages that we're studying here as we look through 1st, 2nd Samuel and the Kings, and then particularly today with Job and Psalms and Proverbs, etc., these are actually the end of a Jewish Bible. This is how their Bible ends. Their Bible doesn't end with Malachi. Their Bible ends, which is interesting because the way our Bible is laid out, in Malachi chapter 4, it says, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, Jesus Christ, preceded by whom we know as Elijah, pictured through John the Baptist. Our Bible goes right from the prophecy of to the fulfillment of. It's straight through, okay? Theirs is actually reversed. We'll get to that in a minute. But on the back of the sheet, what we call the poetic books or the wisdom books. Confession time, I said this last time. This is one of my absolute favorite sections of the Bible. I mean, I love it all. Don't get me wrong. But Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're called wisdom literature because wisdom, as I love to define it, is just how to know what to do with what you got. And it lays it out there, okay? One of the things that we try to do on a regular basis with our family is listen to the proverb of the day. And as you listen to the proverbs of the day, I tease my boys about this all the time. They're in the room. I'd say it if they weren't in the room, doesn't matter. It's real easy. It says, watch your money. It says, stay away from bad women, strong liquor. End of story. Can we all just agree that if any person would watch their money, stay away from strong liquor, and stay away from bad individuals of the opposite sex, that would cure 95% of all ills, would it not? That's why we listen to Proverbs every day, because it repeats it over and over and over. You say, why do you need to repeat it over and over and over again? Have you not seen people's lives? We need to hear it over and over and over again. So that being said, as far as the specific content here, walking through these books of the Bible, the book of Job, we could spend an infinite amount of time in the book of Job. It is, and I'm about to give you probably more than that's on the sheet of paper. The book of Job chronologically is the first book of your Bible. That's it. Job was a direct descendant of whom we know as Noah, probably his great-great-great-grandson. All right? That's who Job was. And when you read the book of Job, a fascinating story, I'm sure most of us are familiar. Here's this guy who has everything, right? He has everything, and then he loses everything but his nagging wife. Is that not how it works out? He loses everything but her, all right? And she says, just curse God and die. He says, I'm not going to do that. Then, once he's lost all his children, he's lost all his material blessings, he gains three, quote, friends. And these three friends, Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz. Nobody has friends by those names, right? Good. You don't need them. Trust me. Because they show up and it is a theological battleground. All the way until you get to chapter 32. When you get to chapter 32, there's a guy who shows up by the name of Elihu. All right, Elihu shows up and he pours on the fuel of the fire. So there's four individuals, Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Elihu, who spend about 35 chapters dialoguing with Job about how he must be ravaged in sin. He must be messed up, God. Surely something's wrong with him. And then in Job chapter 38, God shows up. God shows up out of the whirlwind. He asked Job 35 questions that no human being can answer today, even collectively. Like, where were you when the heavens were formed? Do you know where you were? No, none of us do, right? He goes through this series of dialogue. The Lord, it's pretty much a one-sided conversation. And then you get to chapter 42, and you think that the Lord is about to spank Job. But what does he do? He blesses him. He receives 10 children again, without the nagging wife, by the way. Hey, miracles happen. He receives twice the material blessings that he had previously. Now, what's interesting about the book of Job that I'm just going to throw out there for fun today is the book of Job has 42 chapters in it. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights for a while, and what we know is that period known as the Great Tribulation is a seven-year period that's often divided in half, the famous weeks in the book of Daniel. 3.5 years is how many months? 42. The book of Job is an interesting, fascinating picture, not only of our own dealing with spiritual warfare and how the Lord works and everything behind the scenes. It is also a picture or a foreshadowing of the, quote, second coming events that we see in the book of Revelation. Here's a group of people, by the way, in the book of Revelation, the major group of people that the Lord's working with are the Jewish people. Here's a group of people who are materially blessed, doing great, and all of a sudden, it all goes away, does it not? Everybody's after them. Everybody tells them the wrong. Everybody says they're the worst thing that's ever happened. But in the end, who's blessed? The people of God are they not? It's an incredible picture. If you enjoy studying eschatology, end times, book of Revelation, let me give you a challenge. Go back and read Job as a foreshadowing or a picture of the events of the tribulation to come and just kind of how that lays out. It's a fascinating study or picture. Then you've got what we know as the Psalms. You've got 150 of the Psalms, 72 of which are directly known to be written by whom we know as King David. He was the Psalter, but also he was the harpist for King Saul, remember? In those days when he had an evil spirit, he called upon David, Jonathan's friend, to come and to play and to sing, etc. The Psalms are laid out there. The Psalms, and I did not put this on your outline, because it's kind of like Baptist, you get two, you get three opinions, you know. There's a lot of different opinions about categorizing the Psalms. There's the Psalms of Ascension. There's the Royal Psalms. But one of the things I will say about the Psalms is this, that they are so prophetic about the person of Jesus. You mentioned the tabernacle, the Psalms, the things that David says about not just what he's dealing with, but what the Messiah will one day go through. Psalm 22, you know, we all know Psalms 23, right? But Psalms 22 has more prophecies per capita verse, so to speak, than any other chapter in all of your Old Testament, right there in Psalm 22. So when these are sung, when they're proclaimed, when they're declared, it's not just music, it's not just a nice song, it's actually prophetic elements, particularly of the Messiah Jesus Christ, and even what we know as the second coming elements. One interesting thing that I will give you about the Psalms, if you open up the Psalms, and by the way, go ahead and do so, by the, you know, opening up Psalms is easy, right? Just open up the middle of your Bible, boom. Oh, wow, Psalm 119, right there in the middle. When you open up the Psalms, I'm in chapter 77, so just for the sake of you seeing what I'm showing you, go to Psalm 77. And by the way, what I'm about to show you is contained in a large portion of the Psalm. Not all of them, but a good portion of them. Look in Psalm 77, verse 3. It says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Okay, saw that? All right, go down to verse 9. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Now, that word Selah, for those of you who know anything about Jewish music, means a pause. Okay, it just means a pause. It's a breath. It's almost like a comma in our English language. You're gonna pause. It's a rest in music language. But what's interesting is Selah is more than that. It's also a geographical location that is eerily close to what we know as the Valley of Armageddon. You say, well, why is that important? Every time you're reading through the Psalms and you see Selah at the end of a verse, somewhere in that vicinity, there's passages that picture or prophesy about second coming events. Ah, yes. Just giving you little nuggets here to think about as you're reading through. So, now, hear me clearly. I said in the vicinity of. Don't think, oh, every statement before Selah is a prophetic second coming event. So as you're reading through the Psalms, from a musical perspective, when the Jewish people communicate these, they take a break when you see that word. But at the other time, there are also some second coming things. You say, why is that significant? Because what we know is the Sabbath that was instituted back in the book of Genesis and in Exodus 32 is called the day of rest. What did I say in English we call a pause in music? It is a rest. When you get to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, 12 times the Lord tells him, one day when you enter into my rest. And so it's almost as if musically, when a device is used to show a rest, theologically, it's also implying these are elements regarding those final days and eventual rest. So just a little nugget to think about when you're reading through the Psalms. It's more than just David was overwhelmed by his enemies. The Messiah is coming. It's also even bigger than that. Go into Proverbs. 31 Proverbs, obviously, for 31 days of the month, as I alluded to earlier. The Proverbs has a variety of things. I said this book contains 31 chapters of timeless sayings and antidotes. I don't know about you, but me personally, I find the book of Proverbs very difficult to memorize. Because there's no stream of thought. And there's so many verses that say the same thing, just in a different way. And per what I said earlier, why would the Lord say the same thing 45 different ways? Because we need to hear it. That's why. Obviously, we're not getting it. The thing about Proverbs, though, is they were penned, the majority of the Proverbs, now the Holy Spirit inspires all scripture, were utilized or penned by a man by the name of Solomon, who was called the what man of the world? The wisest man of the world. I'm going to fast forward a little bit to Ecclesiastes, then we'll come back to Proverbs. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is, for lack of better terms, he's writing a brief autobiography. This is the life that I lived. And it says there in Ecclesiastes that he, this is in chapter 2, he sought out everything that the material world could give. He sought out riches, he sought out homes, he sought out having all the servants in the world. We know that he sought out having a lot of relationships later in his life. We know about that. And basically, if we were to give a 21st century statement to the book of Ecclesiastes, we could say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. He did it all. Notice what I put on your sheet. How does he end this? Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what we should do. He sums up his life by saying that. Now, going back to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is kind of this biography of, hey, I tried this and I got this. I tried this, didn't get me anywhere. Proverbs is almost as if you ever had a conversation with someone who says, hey, you know, I've been where you are, and this is what I did, and it didn't work out so well, so I suggest you don't do it. That's Proverbs. Everything in Proverbs that he says you shouldn't do is because he did it. Every one of them. And he got burned, and it didn't turn out well. When he says stay away from bad women, did he have some in his life? Yes. When he says stay away from strong drink, did he have some in his life? According to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he did. When he says, hey, watch your money, it'll go away like the wind of the air. Did that happen to him? Yes. Read Ecclesiastes. Everything that he says be warned of is not just because it's a saying that looks good on a greeting card. It's because he experienced it and it's real. And it's not something to mess around with and just say, oh, I got this. You know the last four words of a Southerner, right? Hey, guys, watch this. Well, Solomon was the first Southerner because that's what he did. He said, hey, guys, watch this. I'm going to try this and see how it works out. So, and then we get finally to what we know as the Song of Solomon. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of doing Ask Jeff with the college students. And we kind of did a rapid fire. And it wasn't about delving into the questions as deep as like we did tonight, but just hitting them as fast as we could. And one of the questions that came up was, how would you, speaking to me, how would you suggest that somebody study or read the book of Song of Solomon? My response was, not with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Song of Solomon is the account, the story of whom we know as Solomon, courting, marrying, and enjoying his first wife. His one. Remember, the concubines and other wives come later. This is that relationship. Their love for each other, their compassion for each other, their desire for each other. It is very picturesque in its description as they describe each other. Now, again, time has changed. My wife's in the room, so I'll sit with her right in front of her and in front of all of y'all. I just don't think it's going to win me points if I go home tonight and say, baby, your teeth look like a flock of goats, baby. I've just never seen anything like it. But let's go back to 1000 BC. What was Solomon saying? You have all your teeth. That's what he was saying. When he said you have teeth like a flock of goats, he was saying they're all there. They're beautiful. Think about dentistry back then, right? Okay? And some of the descriptions that he gives, some people have said, oh, they're so erotic. I get that perspective, but I guess maybe I'm very conservative. But you take a step back and go, he's really not describing eroticism as much as he's describing completeness and beauty. Hold on to those two adjectives for just a moment, completeness and beauty, all right? One thing that many people have looked at the Song of Solomon is, and this is relevant to how I'm going to close this, is that it is a picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture of that we are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. And so just like I suggested reading Job as it's kind of looking through the lens of future end time events, let me encourage you, read the book of Song of Solomon as a picture of the church to the bride, or to Jesus Christ. How do we, or how should we describe him, and how does he describe us? Notice in the passage that the bride longs just to see a glimpse of the groom. Should that not be our perspective? And notice how the groom spends all of his days laboring to provide for the bride. It's a beautiful picture. Now, again, that is a typology. That's a picture of. Don't over-literalize that analogy. But that's one way that people have seen it for years and years and years. Now, one of the things that I want to do tonight in closing is give you one of those You know what a is, right? Just kind of think about this for just a moment. I'm going to give for you, and I don't have my eraser up here, so I'm going to work with a different color. I'm going to go in order up and down. I'm going to walk through what we know as the last part of the writings into the wisdom literature, okay? The books of the Bible in order. We have Ezra. We have Nehemiah. We have Esther. We have Job. We have Psalms. We have Proverbs. We have Ecclesiastes, and we have Song of Solomon, right? Now, what I'm about to share with you is just one of those hmms. Now, remember, we're looking at the Bible from 30,000 feet, all right? Remember that this section is the last section in a, quote, Jewish Bible, all right? They have the prophets in the middle. I want you to think about just an overall theme of what happens in these passages, okay? in Ezra, we have the Jewish people who recover the wall in their worship, correct? Then they build in Nehemiah their infrastructure, their protection, and shall we say, their the goods of life, the materialness of life. That's what Nehemiah is about. In Esther, they find themselves on the chopping block. And that's no pun intended. They really are. Their lives are at stake. And there is one among them by the name of Esther. And a Gentile king allows their life to be preserved. But in Job, there is an intense form of persecution, of physical travail that comes out. Psalms is all about a coming Messiah. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are how to practically live life. And Song of Solomon is about a marriage. From 30,000 feet, did you know that the last section of the Jewish Bible pictures the Jewish people from thousands of years ago to the marriage supper of the Lamb? All in the themes of the books of the Bible. Let me go over that again. They have the law. They're living just the way they're supposed to. They receive material, physical blessings. There's a time where the Gentiles protect them. Nobody protects them. The Messiah comes. They live a life that is rightfully lived. That's that famous millennium at the end of your Bible. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, why did I go over that with you? When you read these sections of Scripture, and this is our Gentile nature, we make it all about us. It's all about us. Oh, I'm like Job. I'm like David. I'm like Solomon, which at times, yes. But whether it's Job and the persecution, Song of Solomon in the church, what I want to challenge you to do as you take a look at these sections of the Bible, take a look back and go, wow, the Lord is giving a much bigger picture than even what I'm seeing in my own response to. So one thing I want to show you as you start studying Scripture in big chunks, it starts putting layers and layers and layers and layers and layers on all the things that we can see in its context. Right now, the Jewish people, who as a whole have rejected the Messiah, if they open their Bible up, the last section pictures their future right there before their eyes. It's a picture of history that's already been written in advance by their own legends. Think about these folks. These are the heroes of their faith. So just an interesting little, You will not see that on the History Channel tonight. I can promise you. You might see this one. Don't stay up that late. All right. It is time to dismiss. Thank you again for being here. Next week, let me remind you, we are back to our normal schedule. So if you are one of those who enjoys the Baptist activity of eating, please let us know that you're coming. Food will be back on, children's ministry, student ministry. Everything is back to all eight cylinders. One last thing before I pray. This Sunday, in all four of our services, three in the worship center, one in the student building of the well, we are celebrating what we know is the Lord's Supper. So come prepared, come ready to remember until he returns again. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for the breadth, the depth, the height, not just of your love for us, but of your word. May you continue to challenge us just to dig deeper and to see you more clearly. God, we know that you are there for all the intimate parts of our life, but we also see that you're there for the big picture of the entire universe. Help us, oh God, to not see it through the world's eyes, but through yours. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.